The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, this is the time that God has provided in his grace for us to come apart from the insanity and stupidity of the cosmos, to be refreshed with the principles of doctrine, the issues that are actually valuable for us, the issues that are eternal, rather than the temporal things that people so readily focus on that just quickly come and go in terms of their life. So those things are obviously not important. We are looking for the eternal things, the things that matter, the things that will have significance down the road in our eternal niche in heaven, and not the things in the here and now. So to that end, it is time to make sure you're in fellowship and you are prepared to pursue the text of Scripture, this particular doctrine, as we see the importance of divine good, the righteous acts of the saints there in Revelation chapter 19, and this doctrine addresses that particular issue. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the things relating to the principles of the truth, recognizing that it is these things that are eternal. These truths will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We recognize that these are the things that make the eternal difference in our niche, and that ultimately these are the things that we are to devote ourselves to at every level. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to consider the doctrine of divine good as per the issue with respect to the trousseau we see of the bride of Christ mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, the importance of good works, the importance of the righteous acts of the saints. And that is what we are to busy ourselves with in time. So point one, introduction here, this doctrine is designed to address the issue of, actually, there's two issues there that should not be. The issue of what the directive will of God is for the believer following his phase one salvation. Unfortunately, for the fundamentalists, most of them stop really with the issues related to phase one. They do not really fully address the phase two life of the believer. They are incapable of it, frankly, either through lack of diligent study or through lack of preparedness or whatever other factors, the various forms of negative volition that exist out there. But I know specifically in the Southern Baptist, we basically got three primary sermons, salvation, giving, and witnessing. And those were the three things we heard about ad infinitum, ad nauseum, to where you could quote them in your sleep. They never addressed issues like rebound. They never addressed divine good production. They never addressed mental attitude, problems, sins. Verbal sins were hardly ever addressed. The only sins they really did address were the things, of course, that shocked them. The big overt sins, adultery, murder, these types of things would get their attention. But they were not preparing believers for what they were supposed to be doing in time, and so as it is, most of them never really amounted to anything in terms of real spiritual production. There's obviously two things that can hamstring you. One is not knowing what to do. That obviously you cannot do what you cannot know or do not know. You cannot apply. And number two, even if you do know it, failure, we call it motivational viscosity, the unwillingness to change or move, will also hamstring you. You may very well know what the things to do are, but you neglect them because you're pursuing this, that, or the other thing. You won't keep your garden weeded. You won't keep your life simplified. And so divine good production in some ways takes a shot in the neck. Well, we are here to stress the importance, clearly, of divine good as it relates to the principle of works for the believer in time. We know that works are not admitted for salvation. Salvation phase one admits no human effort of any kind. It is strictly an act of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. 1 second out of your existence is all that it takes. But beyond that, okay, you've made the salvation adjustment. Now what are you supposed to be doing? Is there a plan for your life? Does God want you doing anything specific? Or is it catch as catch can, however you feel that day, whatever strikes your fancy, this becomes God's will. And in some cases, even believers under doctrine function under that very thinking, that just whatever strikes me today must be God's will. And we will address that. That's not necessarily true, obviously. Many distortions exist here, from the extreme that the believer is not expected to do anything beyond learning the Word of God. That is an extreme from the doctrinal camp, that, well, you just have to sit here in Bible class and listen and learn, and that's the end of it for you. Well, that's not the end of it at all. As we will see, all this learning is to be translated into the appropriate action. And again, people often miss the point because they're focused on the temporal, not on the eternal. They're not focused on the priorities of what they're supposed to be doing. They're focused on what's going on that moment in their niche. And that's obviously in a state of flux all the time, because we all have different things going on. So the other extreme, however, and this is basically what the fundies promoted, that he is just constantly to stay busy. And they don't provide any real motivation, any real direction. Just be busy. Be witnessing. Be doing something. Just do, do, do. This was the definition of a great believer in the Southern Baptist Church, was someone who was in the choir, someone who witnessed, someone who attended visitation, and someone who was at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Beyond that, whatever else they did or didn't do really never became an issue. If they were doing those things that everyone put their stamp of approval on, then they were fine as believers. They were viewed as, quote, spiritual. And the people who did not obviously comply with those issues were viewed as something less. Well, see, the truth lies between the two extremes, taking into consideration the passages that stress the intake of Bible doctrine, as well as passages that urge believers to engage in good works. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 brings both of these principles together in one passage. As Paul talks about what he specifically prays for these believers, since we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's obviously the intake side of it. That is obviously the building up of the inner man, the preparation, the launching pad of having doctrine in the soul so that you know what to do. And then verse 10 follows with the logical and scriptural follow-through. So that it's not just that you know all these things, that you have all this wisdom and all this knowledge. It is so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, once again emphasizing that it is a combination of these two things that accurately reflect what is expected in the Christian way of life. And the extremes obviously don't cover this. So, D, another issue that must be addressed is the reality that while divine good production begins in the mental attitude, the actual focus is on the overt, visible applications of doctrine. Again, as we will see, the issue is not going to be at the bema seat what you thought. It's going to be what you did. And so people say, well, I had a lot of good intentions. I really wanted to do a lot of good things. I mean, I saw some things I could have done, should have done, would have done. And then there they just watch the big bonfire get bigger and bigger and bigger, because they didn't actually have the follow-through. They didn't overtly actually apply anything. And that becomes one of the real dangers. As believers sit around and fill their notebooks up with doctrines, have them categorized, alphabetized, systematized, and all of that, well, guess what? That is part of it, certainly. Now, you should be organized. You should be able to lay your hands on what you need and all of that, but it does not stop there. It obviously goes beyond that. So, E, the will of God for the believer in time is to produce acceptable works should not be confused with the issue of phase one salvation. which does not admit human works, effort, or achievement, as per Titus 3:5. We could cite a lot of verses here, but this is so self-evident, hopefully by now, that we would not have to beat a dead horse here, that everybody should recognize that salvation is by faith through grace. It does not have anything to do with works of any type. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And whatever that standard of righteousness may be, as we pointed out, the Mosaic Law was a perfect standard of righteousness that expressed God's viewpoint on all manner of things, civil law, criminal law, phase two adjustments for believers, and went even beyond that into the typological understanding under the ceremonial code that pointed to the reality of Messiah and all of that. But none of those things they did under the law, none of those sacrifices they offered, none of those things provided salvation, none of those things got them out of fellowship, or back in fellowship, rather, when they sinned. The law, in and of itself, cannot produce righteousness at any level. All the law can do is maintain a standard of what righteousness is, and point out the fact that we don't live up to it. And that's very evident, obviously, on a personal level and historical level throughout history, and even a biblical level. Paul addresses this issue that we don't live up to the law. That's the problem. Had there been a law that could have produced righteousness, God would have used it. But there is no such law. There is no law that produces righteousness. When you get out of fellowship, there is no law that atones for sin. You can do as many good works as you want, but it won't get you back into fellowship. You have to address the issue of sin. And that is all the law can do, essentially, is to provide a good working definition of sin, any good moral standard code. The Mosaic Code, of course, being a perfect one. Well, to Greek vocabulary, the first term, ergon, here generally means work, action, or deed. It is used of God's works as well as human duties and occupation. And sometimes the word simply means your occupation, what you busy yourself with, the type of work you do. One, it is used in contrast to rest, for instance, in Hebrews 4:4. So clearly, one of the things that will become pretty evident pretty quick is that it involves overt activity that can be seen. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And rest there is set up as the complete antithesis of works, of course. Two, it is used in contrast to words. 1 John 3:18, where we deal with, again, the differentiation between mental attitude and verbal things and the actual follow-through where you overtly actually are applying. Not that there are not mental attitude applications to be made, and we will deal with that at length in here as well. And not that there are not verbal applications to be made, exhortation, etc., rebuke, reproof, these types of things. But that's not what the real emphasis of the word is. The emphasis lies on the overt, on deeds, on what you do. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or tongue. But in deed and in truth. And there, obviously, the term word is set up in contrast to the term deed, and the term tongue is set up to be contrasted with the idea of truth, that many times are verbal professions of how we apply or what we think we do doesn't really square with reality. And this is the emphasis on divine good. Three, James makes it clear that the emphasis on the overt is on the overt production of the believer and not on what he thinks or says. James 1:25. And again, not to go to an extreme, and we will have another point that deals with this, that there are, again, mental attitude applications and verbal ones. But that's not the thrust of divine good. Divine good really goes beyond that and focuses on the overt. The actual applications. James 1:25, but one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, This man will be blessed in what he does. And this explains, in large measure, some of the differences we see out there in Christendom. Why are certain people blessed beyond what other people are blessed? Why does God appear to be obviously for some people where he jams other people up? And some of it gets back to the fact that they're not really producing divine good. And they are deluding themselves. This gets back to the being a hearer only. As he says back up here verse 22, but demonstrate yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so some people live under a form of self-delusion. They look at themselves, they evaluate themselves, but they don't really see themselves clearly. They really don't see the issues clearly. They really can't articulate them properly. They really can't stick to the truth of what the Bible says at a certain level because they don't see themselves clearly. And if you don't see yourself clearly, let's face it, you're not going to see anything around you clearly either. You're going to have some warped distortion of what reality is based on what you perceive yourself to be. And so this where brutal honesty, obviously, is absolutely necessary in the Christian life. I mean, if we judged ourselves rightly, in many cases, we could avoid judgment. That's what the scriptures say. And the reason some of us don't avoid judgment is we're not judging ourselves rightly. We're seeing things the way we see them. We don't see it the way God sees it. And until you see it the way God sees it, you haven't seen it correctly. And that, in many cases, is almost brutal because people have woven this web of deception, in some ways, self-deception, self-delusion, around themselves, in which they pursue their little agendas in life, but they really aren't doing God's will. And they're going through a lot of motions. There's a lot of activity, a lot of energy going on. But a whole bunch of it amounts to nothing more, as we will see, than energy of the flesh. And simply because, and we will point this out later too, simply because I prayed about it and God didn't shut it down, so therefore it was his will. Now, do you want your children using that on you? Do you think that's a legitimate way to really approach things? Oh, well, I prayed about it, and you weren't around, so I decided I could do it. Well, no, that doesn't really fly now, does it? That indicates that we really have another agenda other than necessarily strictly pursuing what God's will is. And in some cases, it ends up just being operation energy of the flesh, and then we call it God's will. Those two things are not the same thing. And divine good will make this plain. So for, therefore, the believer has not fulfilled the will of God until his thoughts and words are complemented by the actions God desires. And that is a verse that we have cited regularly, 1 Timothy 1:5, because it deals with the real focus of a doctrinal ministry, or what the real focus of a doctrinal ministry should be. And Paul says, I don't fight in such a way as to shadow box. When I throw my punches, I want them to count. I don't run in such a way as not having a goal in mind. I have a goal in mind. And so, as he tells Timothy, we have a goal in our teaching. And the goal is to get believers to understand that the real end of all of this is love that proceeds from a pure heart. And love that proceeds from a good conscience, and love that proceeds from a non-hypocritical faith. And again, some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And that's one of the things you see out there in Christendom. Blah, 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 blah. It's all over the place. Endless talk, endless debate, endless discussion on the greatest of minutiae that amounts to nothing. As they say, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. And that really is what goes on in large measure out there in Christendom. Because they will debate the fine points of every little construction. They will debate about Greek constructions and Hebrew constructions and classifying of genitives and all of this. And I'm not suggesting that these things aren't important or don't have their place. What I am saying is that they are not designed to displace divine good, and in large measure, that's what's happened in academia anyway. They are not emphasizing the actual, what does the scripture emphasize? Okay, all right, let's say this is a genitive of possession. What does that mean in terms of the interpretation of what God wants out of this? I mean, it is, these words are not here for no purpose. They are here for a very distinct purpose. So, again, people get off on the greatest of things that really don't matter. And divine good right in front of them goes undone all day long. Why? Why? Yeah, really, why? Because they stray from these things. They aren't consistently having somebody like me in their face telling them, this is what you're supposed to be focusing on. Forget what you think you know. Forget how much you think you know about the Bible. How much of it are you applying? And I recognize that, generally speaking, hopefully our knowledge will outstrip our application. We should know more than we actually apply. But the goal is to make those two identical, to make what we know and what we apply the same. So B, you have a couple of adjectives now coupled with this term, agathos ergon, which is 14 times that's used, good work or good deed. This phrase focuses on the quality of the works as being good, righteous, and acceptable by God's standards. Agathos is that which is intrinsically good, that which is morally good, that which is proper or correct, and it focuses on the rightness of something. What is absolutely right. And then secondly, you have here kalos ergon, 15 times, which means good work, good deed. And this phrase focuses on the fact that our actions are appropriate, noble, and beneficial, meeting some overt need. And the kalos aspect, again, focuses on the reality that what we do is beneficial. It benefits somebody. It's not just simply that it's right. It's right. And to really fully qualify for divine good, both of these terms are true of any area of divine good production. It has to be morally and intrinsically the right thing to do. But it also, there has to be some need for it. That it has to be that which is appropriate. And again, the distinction between kalos and agathos lies, can be expressed, I think, best by the concept of fruit. When we talk about an apple, you know, we might say that apple's bad. Well, it's not morally bad. It hasn't killed anybody or, you know, done anything mean. The apple's just out there. But it's got a big wormhole in it. And so you don't want to eat it because you say, well, that's a bad apple. Well, that's bad. That's kalos. Kalos would be a good apple. It's a good example of what it's supposed to be. It fulfills that which is an apple is supposed to be. And so it has no idea of morality at all involved in it, but it has the idea of the fact that it is a good example of what it's supposed to be. So D here, karpos, the fourth one, 66 times. This word actually means the production, fruit, crops, or harvest. For instance, it's used in Romans 15:28. Now, every time it's used, it's not technical for divine good, because you can have like literal crops, literal fruit, you know, all that, a literal harvest. But metaphorically, it comes to be used for that which is the outflow, we might say, of the normal Christian life. Romans 15:28. Therefore, when I have finished this, and this, what he's talking about this here, is taking this offering to Jerusalem that was collected here. He tells them, I'm setting on to Jerusalem, serving the saints in verse 25. And then he talks about the offering that he collected in Macedonia and Achaia. And when he says, I have finished this, I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs. I will go on by way of you to Spain. The fruit refers to the overt production of their positive volition as they made financial sacrifices in order to help the less fortunate believers in Jerusalem. And this was largely done, of course, by Gentiles. This was not that there were not Jews in these churches, but largely this was a Gentile production. And part of this Paul had in mind was to, as much as possible, sort of heal up any of the schisms that continue to exist between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Largely, as we know, some of these schisms came about because of the Judaizers, who were Jewish believers, but were legalists. And they created all kinds of problems for Paul and other churches, too. So Paul thought this was a good idea and would certainly demonstrate to the Jews that the Gentiles had just received the same gospel they had received and were functioning appropriately under that. Well, one, metaphorically, this term denotes that which proceeds or is produced by something else, an effect or a result. And then two, the reality is that fruit must be visible in order for one to identify what kind of fruit it is. Matthew 7:16. I think as I redid this time, the biggest thing that stood out to me was divine good. In some cases, love has been set forth as a synonym for divine good, or a synonym for being filled with the Spirit. And love is not actually the result. Love is the motivation. Love is the internal thing. Love is not the actual overt of it. But love obviously motivates us to do things overtly. And so here in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. When he talks about the difference between true teachers and false prophets, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And so the reality is, obviously, if you can't see the fruit, you don't know what you're dealing with. And so this focuses on the overt works. If you watch the false teachers, they have a lifestyle, they have an agenda, they have a way they live. They have things they promote and don't promote. And you watch them. And of course, very often with the false teachers, it boils down to money. That's their big motivation. That's what they really are after. So again, you have to actually see the fruit in order to judge it. Can't judge what you can't see. So it again focuses on the overt aspects of this. While we have previously taught that the Greek noun agape, can be a synonym for divine good production, closer examination reveals that this is the motivation for the applications of doctrine and not the applications themselves. Love is what motivates you to do things. Love is a part of your mental attitude. Love is a motivation. Love isn't, quote, what you do. Now, what you do demonstrates your love. But see, the love is like the root of a tree. It's unseen. And if you don't, if there's no evidence of love, then we would say, well, it seems that love doesn't really exist there. There's no evidence of it. There's no overt proof. It should be noted that the terms above are not technical, i.e., they do not always refer to divine good production in every context. For instance, in Romans 13:3, the context is law-abiding behavior, which any believer or unbeliever can produce. So that we point out simply to let you know that there isn't a, quote, technical term for divine good production. You can turn to it in this context, and it always means divine good production. Romans 13:3, and actually I think what he uses here, if I remember right, let me get the Greek of it, but I think I remember he uses good deeds exactly is what he says. For rulers are not he uses agathos ergon. And see, that means morally good works. But in this context, it really focuses on law-abiding behavior. Rulers are not a cause of fear for law-abiding behavior, but for evil. And this gets into the fact that, and obviously criminal activity is immoral in and of itself. And so the reality is that the criminal is an immoral person at some level, that the morality of his actions is always suspect, and in fact probably always capable of being judged as wrong. Criminals tend to disregard such issues as person, privacy, and property. The three things that God has allotted, and theoretically, which our Constitution guarantees us as well, too. And so the criminal looks at people and says, well, they are marks. They are simply here for me to advance myself off of. I don't need to work. I will take advantage of the person that works hard and steal from him. Or I will steal his stuff. I will violate his property. All of that. Obviously, you have a right to privacy in your own home. Say a criminal comes into your home, they violate that right. Thankfully, they just passed a law not too long ago. Now you can shoot them. And that's what exactly you should do. Shoot first and ask questions later. Don't try to interview them and find out if they're there to hurt you. Could we sit down and talk for a minute? I got a few questions. You know, the criminal's not really going to be concerned with that. And that's one of the things that you see, obviously. So in this context, again, agathos ergon, which normally we would, in other contexts, we would say, well, that's divine good production. Here it really just simply focuses on law-abiding behavior. So three, definition and description. A, divine good production is defined as the application of resident Bible doctrine in the soul by the believer that is in fellowship and being led by God the Holy Spirit. One, we must emphasize that the fundamentalist movement has generally embraced the fallacious notion that if it is good, God must be in it. And so anything that appears on the surface to be good, they're in favor of. And this is where we really part company with them big time. Because number one, everything that looks good on the surface is not intrinsically good. And the greatest, obviously the best example of this, is you can go out and look at a vehicle. And they have detailed the hell out of that thing. It shines. You can see your face in it 4 feet deep. And everything looks great. They've power washed the engine. Everything is clean. It's shiny. It's spotless. And yet it's got sawdust in the transmission. Looks good. It'll run good for a few months. But the car's no good. And just because it looks good doesn't mean that God's in it. And people just accept this like it's just the truth, the God-given truth, and that must be the end of it. Just because it looks good on the surface doesn't mean God's in it. So, too, this has resulted in concepts like the purpose-driven life, if you're familiar with this idiot, which promotes the permissive distortion that if it brings people to the church or to God, it's okay. However we go about it is fine. And so, theoretically, if you take this distortion to, and not even to an extreme, because these people promote all kinds of things. And this guy, by the way, has become exceedingly wealthy off of this concept. Surprise, surprise. Go figure. And he's built this monstrous church. I don't remember how many people it's got. But anything they do to bring people to church is viewed as okay. So if you really were after, like, the lower class segment of society, maybe strippers for Jesus is a good idea. And you say, well, they would never do anything like that. Oh, please. I remember when we went around on these evangelistic tours and we took the former Miss Nude America, Miss Nude Universe with us. Now, why do you think people came to see that? I mean, she wasn't nude then. I mean, we didn't take her into churches and have her strip or anything. But what do you think was the purpose of putting up posters of the Miss Nude Universe will be here? Well, hey, if it gets them there so they can hear the message, it's okay, right? So how far are we going to take this? So, you know, let's get the people in the gun lobby free guns at church. Free booze for those of you that like to drink. Where does this stop? And the answer is there is no end to it once you go down this slope. And so this whole concept of like the purpose-driven life, which is just nonsense for if it feels good and you think God's in it, do it, is goofball. And yet, there are believers on doctrine that think very much like this. Very, very much like this. If God doesn't shut it down, he must be in it. Well, God doesn't shut down a lot of... He didn't shut down Jesus getting killed. Are you going to say that he was for Pilate? Or that he was for Herod? Or that he was, you know, for the Roman authorities? I don't think so. He didn't shut down them beheading Paul. So does that make it good? It doesn't sound like it to me on the surface. Well, three, the idea that one should not criticize what God is blessing implies that numerical growth in a church clearly indicates that God is in favor of anything that is done to achieve success. So however we go about it, pancake suppers, car washes, strippers for Jesus, free booze, we'll get Brad Pitt to come in. Hey, you think a lot of people would come if we had Brad Pitt here? I bet you more would be here than are here. People would show up for that. Now, and you say, well, but then they might hear the message and they might believe. Yeah, and I might wake up looking like Brad Pitt tomorrow, too. Probably not. Well, further in the doctrinal movement, there has surfaced another distortion, that if I see it as good, pray about it, and God doesn't shut it down, then it must be his will. And five, however, the reality is that believers often engage in operation energy of the flesh and then attempt to classify it as divine good production. A good example of that is found in Acts 1:15 through 26. And here we can legitimately criticize the apostles for their apparent stupidity as they determine that they can now elect an apostle. Now, there was nothing that Jesus ever told them that told them they could do this. But, you know, God didn't shut it down, so it must be okay, right? That's nonsense. That shows a very shallow level and superficial level of thinking. If God doesn't shut it down, he's for it. Oh, please. Well, then he's for the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds and all these other people that have been so successful in amassing their ungodly fortunes. He must be for the super rich of the last days because they're very successful. He must be for the oil companies right now because they're wildly successful. He must be for it. So are we just going to say if it's simply successful, that is an evidence of God's blessing on it? I think that's very superficial and stupid. I don't buy that. I don't buy that just because God doesn't shut it down, it's his will. Because a lot of times, and all of us know we've done it. You know how you pray. Well, God, if this isn't your will, shut it down. But you know I really, really want it. And you know how disappointed I'll be if it's not your will. And I'm going to whine like a baby until you give it to me anyway. And then we call, oh, see, God blessed me. That's not God blessing you. That's him giving into a whining brat. That's all that is. And people have done this. Acts 1:15-26 here, and at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons. And he gives this deal about Judas and how he had to go out and all of this. So it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us, verse 21, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. What do you mean it's necessary, Peter? Who told you it was necessary? This is something out of Peter's own thinking. This isn't God's will. You don't elect apostles. And Peter just made this up, put it before the disciples. They all thought it was good, so they ran with it. And God just totally ignored all this, of course, because this man's not the replacement for Judas. Paul is. Paul is the 12th apostle. So they put forward two men. You can tell how clear they were on who ought to be doing this, right? Well, if they were so sure, how come they didn't know who it was? And they basically throw dice for this. Is this the way you really want your church leadership operating in terms of making decisions? Hey, Clay, we're not sure what to do. Let's throw dice for it. Okay. It came up even. God wants us to do this. Is that the way you approach your Christian life? It's not the way I approach mine. And so here you have a legitimate criticism of these men because, one, they're operating under energy of the flesh. Two, they're calling it God's will. And three, now they have effectively, as they do this, accomplish all of this simply by a crapshoot. Now, does that really sound like doctrine to you? It doesn't to me. And so they prayed. Oh, they prayed about it, too. Now, let's not overlook that. They prayed about it. And they said, you, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. Hey, wait a minute. He's chosen one of them? I didn't even know that. Wait a minute. No, he didn't choose either one of these guys. These weren't the choice. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And you know how successful this was, don't you? This is the last time you ever hear of Matthias. He disappears from history. Because this isn't God's will. But yet these are very earnest believers, very misguided believers, praying about it, theoretically in fellowship, and they're doing all the wrong things. And they call it divine good or God's will. It's not. It's not God's will at all. So that shows how, and obviously, shows how superficial people can be. So some people need to be more critical in their thinking. Some people don't like to sit down and critically think through things. They want to go and do. And going and doing is going to get you into trouble. Sometimes you need to stop and think. When people come up to you, and I've had people try this with me, we got to jump on this right now. We do. Why? Is the world going to end if I don't? Well, I can't even stop and think and pray. I can't even have a day on this. Got to jump right now. Got to jump. Got to go. You know, like the bladder commercial. Got to go. Got to go, got to go, got to go right now. No, you don't have to go right now. Stop and think and pray. Relax. Why? And generally speaking, one of the things you can definitely tell, I've observed this over the years, when people are in such a big damn hurry, it's generally energy of the flesh. It's generally they're operating out of their flesh, and they want you to be in a big hurry with them. And when they get what they get, whatever it is, whatever the pursuit may be, and this could be, I mean, this runs the gamut of all things. It can be something real minor. It can be some big major deal. Wait. Let's stop and pray about it. Well, they don't want to hear that when they're in a big hurry to go, go, go. Got to be done now. God's will, you know. Oh, it's God's will. Oh, well, who am I to withstand God's will? Give me the dice. I'll roll them. It's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. And this goes on all the time, believe me. So be here, divine good production must proceed from the correct internal considerations and not be motivated by any area of fleshly lust. Matthew 6, 1 through 8 talks about good things that people do, and I would assume that when we get here you'll recognize that these things are, quote, good. Are we in favor of grace giving? Well, yeah, I think we are. I think that's what the scriptures teach. So therefore, all giving is good, right? No, absolutely not. Number one, it's not good if it doesn't proceed from the correct internal motivation. So beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And again, this very much gets to the issue. The practicing your righteousness refers to the overt deeds that you do, the things that people can see. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you therefore give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. Whatever good that men may think of them, that's their reward. That's all they get. And if men just look at them and think they're idiots, that's their reward. That's all they get. It doesn't matter what they think of them. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, that's kind of tough if it's hooked up to the same brain, isn't it? I mean, here obviously is a figure of speech. He's not talking about in a physical sense. Your left hand's not going to be disassociated from your body or your right hand, so that your alms may be given in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, we would also say praying is good. I don't know any pastor who's not in favor of prayer, the normal ones anyway. When you pray, do not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corner in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room and all of that, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Verse 8 sums all this up. Therefore, do not be like them. Don't be like the cosmos out here, and even the religious cosmos, who are very much believers in some cases, but exceedingly misguided. And to hold them up as a norm, or as average even, to me is a huge mistake. They very much have missed the boat, unfortunately, in terms of doctrine. And so don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. So one, in that regard, believers may do wonderful things, simply so other believers will be impressed with them, and not because they're led by the Holy Spirit. And that gets into a fundamental problem, of course, whether it's approbation lust, I want people to like me. You've got to get some iron in your soul and figure, I don't care what anybody thinks. If I believe what I'm doing is the correct thing before God, and I have at least considered it, and people don't like, certainly one of the things they don't like is that, because certain things you have to do as a believer are harsh. I mean, they're quite harsh. The Bible is loaded with examples of this. Like when Jesus' mom and his brothers came to get him, and he looked around and basically said, oh, to hell with them, these are my people. I mean, he just blew them off, and you say, well, that might have hurt his mom's feelings. I'm sure it did. But do you think he cared? No, he didn't care. He knew that the whole issue wasn't his earthly family. When Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and tell him, and then Peter and Jesus turns around and calls him Satan in front of all the disciples, did that hurt his feelings? I suspect it did. And Peter had his feelings hurt and probably slowed him down knowing Peter for about 15 minutes. Mm-hmm. And then there he was at it again. Peter wasn't one to be easily deterred. I mean, if you study Peter, you can see that. And so you see all these things, various things that happened, the conflict, say, between Paul and Barnabas. You see these things. John has some very harsh words in 3 John for this character that wants to have the preeminence among them, Diotrephes. And then, of course, you look at all the harsh words that the Lord spoke in Revelation to those seven churches. And so, again, just because it's something good. See, some people have a hard time with that. I don't have a hard time with being more hard-nosed about things than most people are, simply because most people are idiots and pushovers. All you got to do is figure out where their buttons are and push them, and you can get your way with them. And then they run into me, and it doesn't work. Well, I can't push Ron's buttons and get my way. No, you can't. You're not going to either. And I make it a point not to let people do that, because that is the biggest thing that can get you off balance. Letting other people push your buttons to get you to do what they want you to do. You're just being manipulated like a little child. And I'm not going to play that game. I'm not going to be manipulated. And you shouldn't be manipulated either. But that means you got to get some iron in your soul, and you got to learn this really, really, really harsh word. No. Period. And say no, period. And then that's the end of the conversation. Anytime you tell somebody no and you entertain conversation after that, they've got you. They know you're a sucker. They know they'll get their way with you, because you aren't going to stick to your guns, and they already know it. They've got you figured out. You're like a cheap slot machine. You always pay off. And the reality is, it's not always the right thing to do stuff for people. Sometimes you need to let them twist in the wind. God lets them twist in the wind. Why won't you? Because you, one, think you're smarter than God. Or number two, you think you love them more than God loves them. Or whatever else you might think, those things aren't realities. And so, divine good, again, if you don't stay focused on this, you end up doing a myriad of things that really don't advance God's plan, that really aren't divine good. And you're just doing it, one, because you want to, two, because somebody else wants you to, or for some other motivation that's less than proper. And so you have to know when to draw the line, when to say no. If it's a legitimate deal, I'm all for it. I'll be right on it with you. But some things are clearly not legitimate. And to allow them to be treated as legitimate is, in my opinion, a farce, and sometimes even worse than that. So again, in that regard, people do things just so other believers will be impressed with them. Two, the pursuit of the details of life under the guise of divine good production may meet overt success. But it does not mean that God approves of or will reward such activity. 1 Timothy 6:5. And I've had believers tell me stories like this. Well, we were going to buy a house, but we prayed about it. Well, of course you prayed about it. Well, you're not going to tell me this story without saying you didn't pray about it, right? I mean, you got to start it off with, we prayed about it. Yeah, so the apostles there in Acts 1. That's going to be my next answer to everybody. Yeah, so the apostles. So what? Doesn't mean anything. You prayed about it. What'd you pray? Well, this believer tells me, we prayed about it and prayed if God didn't want us to have the house, the financing wouldn't go through. Financing falls flat. You know what they concluded, don't you? It was God's will for them to go somewhere else and get the financing. Not that he was shutting down the deal as they prayed. Dear God, if you're not for this, shut it down. And then they do an end run around the roadblock that God puts up. And they call that divine good and doing God's will. That's not doing God's will. That's taking a detour to get your own way. And people do that, all sorts of things like that, all the time. Oh, it must. I've got a credit card. It must be mine. God wants me to have it. Whatever it is, maybe some detail. Big, something big like a house or a car. Or something small. You need a new watch. Yeah, I need a new watch. $13.99 at Kmart. No, I got to have a Rolex. Really? Why? Does it keep better time? No. No, it's a freaking status symbol. That's all it is. And people pursue this junk and call it God's will. I need a new car. Okay, let's say you need a new car. I'm not against people having new cars. Because of my niche, I don't like driving an old car that I have to worry about all the time and have to constantly put money into. So I try to drive a new one every 4 or 5 years as God blesses me with it or doesn't bless me with it. But If he blesses you with it, fine. If he doesn't, fine. But that's the attitude you got to have in when you go into the car dealership. You've got to have that iron in your soul. God, if they don't meet my terms, I'm not buying. And then lay the terms out for them. Here's what I got to have. And if they say, oh, no, we can't do that. And then they'll say, but sit here, hang on a second. And then they start the three-hour process that's called buying a car in America. And the back and forth and the endless games. So you can spare yourself all that. But you got to really go in there with the right attitude. If you don't want me to have it, fine, I don't care. This might not be the place. This might not be the time. Myriads of factors come into this. So, fine, I don't want it. And if God bless you with it, fine. But let's say you need a new car. I need a new car. What do you need? Well, let's see. I drive, you know, maybe 20 miles, 30 miles, 40 miles a week. I need something safe and, you know, I need a Hummer. No, you don't. No one needs a Hummer. Well, I'm having a midlife crisis. I need a Jaguar. No one needs a Jaguar. And people pursue all these endless things, and they call it God's will, and then they call it a need on top of that. Give me a break. Buy something normal. Buy something you can afford. Buy something that doesn't bankrupt you. Buy something that will not cost you a fortune to maintain. Buy something that gets better than 8 miles a gallon. I mean, because gas, you know, it'd quickly be $3 a gallon, I'm sure. It's not like they're going to lower it back to 99 cents at some point. If you're living under the illusion that gas is going to go back down, you are delusional, because it's not going to happen. They get the American public, they push the buttons to see what we will tolerate. And so, you know, well, I need to improve my gas mileage. Okay, well, I'm going to go buy a $30,000 hybrid. But if you stop and do the math, you haven't saved any money. You might have gotten better gas mileage, 10 more miles a gallon, say, or whatever it is. But you haven't saved any money. It's going to take you 17 years to break even on the excess price of the car. Oh, well, I didn't think about that. Well, maybe you ought to stop, slow down, and think. There's nothing wrong with having a new car, but you don't need a Hummer. You don't need a Jaguar. You don't need a Mercedes. People, oh, well, I buy a Mercedes because they have greater resale value. Yeah, yeah, you're buying it because you're a freaking jerk who is a status symbol idiot that believes that people look up to you because you drive a Mercedes. There's a lot of believers just like that, just like the one I just described. And, oh, give me a break. You're driving it because you want to. Don't try to snow me with any BS about resale value. And there's nothing wrong with buying a car that has better resale value. Don't read too much into this. I mean, if that didn't matter, buy a Pinto. You know, they have really bad resale value, if you can even find one now. So the whole point, again, of all of this is people pursue this under the guise of divine good production and God's will and all of that, and they may even succeed at it. But that doesn't mean that God approved of it or rewarded it at all. 1 Timothy 6:5. He talks about constant friction that develops between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, because they believe that godliness is a means of gain, and that their whole pursuit of the Christian life, in some ways, is conditioned upon their ability to get more money and more details. And simply because God blesses them, you look at the Benny Hinn's of this world, hey, God blessed Jim Baker for a long time. Yeah, then there was that prison term, but that was kind of bad. But he was doing just fine, thank you very much. And a lot of these ministries are doing just fine. Why? Because they merchandise the Word of God, or their version of it. They'll peddle you a book, a tape, a this or that, whatever it is, a prayer cloth, some holy water, whatever you're dumb enough to buy, they'll sell. And they do quite well with all this stuff, fly around in private planes. And they suppose that God's all for this simply because it appears to me. But if you take that standard, then the greatest successes in this world are the international bankers, because they've amassed a fortune that you can't even believe. And they continue to amass it. And so the reality is, again, overt success in these things has got to proceed from the right mental attitude. and all of that. And it's got to be checked off at God's will for real, not just, oh, God, I hope it's your will. It really actually has to be. See, there are some applications that are made in the mental attitude and verbally. However, the real emphasis of divine good production is visible, overt application of doctrine. One, when one observes the Lord's table, for instance, the application is largely mental, with a minimal amount of overt energy expended. I hope you're not going to get to heaven, 1 Corinthians 11:26, and say, Lord, you know all them long hours I put in doing the Lord's table. You know that moving my elbow to my mouth to eat the cracker and then to drink the grape juice? I mean, that's really rewardable, right? Well, it is rewardable if you do it in fellowship. But that's not the same as making some physical sacrifice to help another believer that costs you 3 hours of your time, say. That's a whole different deal. And obviously, there is a difference. So we would encourage you, obviously, which we do, when we partake of the Lord's table, you be in fellowship, you think the right things, you reflect on the issues of the person of Christ and on his work, and you do all this in fellowship, and God will reward you. But don't think for a second that that's the kind of application that's going to get you great reward, because that's so easy that any 8-year-old can do it. And it doesn't require anything much more than being a believer and listening and thinking. So 1 Corinthians 11:26 here, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I've got to believe that that's the purpose of the whole ritual. And so if God wants us doing this, and we do it in fellowship, then obviously that's rewardable. But again, and we'll see, obviously there are huge differentiations between what is rewardable, one, and what is not rewardable, and then two, the type of reward you're going to expect. Obviously, as the difficulty of the application goes up, the greater the reward goes up. God does all things equally and justly. So too, when one is led by the Holy Spirit to encourage another believer verbally, that also qualifies as divine good production, Hebrews 3:13. So I don't want you to get, to go out with the idea, well, Ron thinks if we, are just thinking it or saying it, that's not good enough. No, it can be. There are applications, verbal applications, mental applications that we do make. But don't, number one, assume those are to be the bulk of your application. And that is not, again, the emphasis of the very words which deal with works or deeds. Verse 13 here, but encourage one another day after day. This is a royal imperative. Therefore, we're expected to obey it, and as long as it is still called a day. Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. It's the hamartia here. Luke uses that term just as very much the way Paul does. And the STA is deceitful. And people fall under its spell. And as a believer, if you encourage somebody to turn away from a destructive path, you've done them a favor. And that qualifies as divine good. Now again, that 2 or 3 minutes, whatever it is, you take there to talk to them, 5 minutes, 10, and get them squared away, hopefully, and back on track. And you did it, we're going to assume you did it in fellowship. You did it because you cared about them. You weren't arrogant. You weren't thinking, oh, you're an idiot, I'd never do that. That mental attitude won't get you anything. But let's assume you did this all right. Again, a 2 or 3 or 5 minute or 10 minute application verbally is not going to be rewarded like an overt, difficult application that requires a lot of time, energy, planning, etc. Those, obviously, are much different. Okay, well, our time is up. We will stop there and pick up back here on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.